I was going to start a new series, and I've decided to wait until actually a little bit later to start that. I was going to start in the book of James. What I'm going to do until that time, I'm going to do some different messages that I think might help us and encourage us during this time. And so if you would, just open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we're going to look through verses 14 and 16 there, focused about being obedient children. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, one of the great joys of my life has been the fact that I have received compliments from people who in my family that always tell me that I remind them of my father. That's a joy for me. This has been almost a continuous occurrence for me since I was really a teenager. I would remember distinctly time and time again people coming up to me and after a football game or something like that, and I was stopping me and then letting me know that I am the splitting image of my dad. When I was 17 years old, I remember very distinctly going to a formal event, anything, maybe a retreat of some kind, and I could go to my father's closet because I actually could pick out any suit he owned, any shirt that he owned, actually any tie or pair of shoes that he owned because we were the exact same size. Same height, same weight. Well, maybe not the same weight. But Dad and I were just alike. I was just like my dear old dad. However, it wasn't until I grew older that this became significant for me. And I say that particularly after he died, because I was at the memorial for him. And actually, it was a very wonderful event that we had to go to. It was a ceremony to celebrate him. It was a commemoration and a dedication of a building that they had built for my father, because of the driving part of his life was really the youth in our church, the youth center. So we went to the youth center in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and a place where children could come, teenagers could come, and we could learn about Christ and shelter them from the influences of the world, because that was my father's heart. And so it was called the Stan Patton Youth Center. And this name was positioned under, of course, the doors, and it was a brand new facility. And so I got to go there and kind of dedicate it, and I was tremendously honored to do that. And after all the speeches and all the music, I remember when I arrived, I was wearing a goatee like I do now. This was many years ago, and my mother did not appreciate that at all because, as you might think, it was fully gray as it is now, but she also didn't like it because it didn't make me look like my father. She wanted me to shave it, and I knew she would as soon as I got there because I was not looking like Dad. And so, of course, being the son that I am, I shaved my goatee, grew it back later, to commemorate the dream and the contribution that my father made and to honor him by reducing everything on my face until finally I looked like Dad. And when I spoke that day, I was extremely moved because there were moments that I was unable even to utter a word thinking about him and loving him. It was so meaningful, so deep, so profound. This whole occasion, thousands of people were there. And just as I had done at his funeral, I also determined that I was going to extol the legacy of my father. And as I spoke, I realized how much I wanted to be like him in my life. Not just look like him, but be like him. And how amazingly honored I was to know him. And how unspeakable it was to know that one day I will see him again in heaven. He was and he is my hero. And I was his son. And it was a beautiful day, a beautifully difficult day. But of all the many moments I remember that day, the moment that's most vivid to me is that moment where I was with my father's brother and sisters. My uncle Bud, whose birthday is the same day as mine, ironically, was turning 90 that year. And when he stood at me, they would look and hold their hands over their mouth because I resembled my father so much. And before I even had a chance to speak, everybody was just overlapping. You look just like Stan. You look just like Stan. You look just like Stan. The whole time you spoke, all we could think about is that the way you looked and the way you sounded, your voice, the way you moved, it's exactly like your dad. And I must tell you that that was one of the most humbling moments of my life. To be looked at through their eyes and to be seen as the brother that they loved and now who had left them. I was tremendously honored and ashamed at the same time because I didn't deserve their awe. I didn't deserve the respect. My father was a great man, a man of courage that I had never experienced, a man of strength that I had never possessed, a man of passion that I could only long for. I was not my father, but I was privileged to be his son and to be seen like him and to be thought of like him. And the fact that I look like him has become one of my most treasured truths. My mother was right to have me shaved because I never again would want to do anything to distract my family from seeing me just like my dad. This is my heritage. Now, if you're here with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, you're going to find that the great apostle also is going to have much to say about this idea of family resemblance. Family resemblance. The resemblance he's speaking of is not flesh and blood or eye color or shoe size. No, the kind of resemblance that the apostle is going to talk about is a family resemblance that is to impact us today, to resemble our heavenly Father, and to be in his likeness and to grow in holiness like him. So look at verses 14 and 16 with me in the first chapter as we begin this message today. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Clearly, the intention here of the apostle at the very beginning of this letter is to instruct his readers who are in Asia Minor that the logical and necessary response of their entire lives is to have this glorious truth right before them, and that being that we are to be holy. We are to resemble our heavenly Father. We are to live in a state of ongoing appreciation for and expectation for the revelation of Jesus Christ in holiness. And the reasons Peter gives holiness in this response is rooted in and reflected of the fact that we are children of God, that we belong to his household. They are to live their lives on earth for the remainder of their earthly pilgrimage as resident aliens, different from the world in which they live, much different than that, and waiting for the full salvation to arrive one day, which is coming sooner now than ever before, all the while submitting to themselves the pattern of God's own holiness over and above the pattern of the world. We are to allow who we are to determine how we live, for we have seen and inherited and had handed down to us this heritage of hope, and heritage of holiness as well. So if you're taking notes today, that's the title of our sermon, Our Heritage of Holiness. Our Heritage of Holiness. And we're going to examine how the Apostle Peter chooses to paint this family portrait, if you will, of the child of God being the spitting image of their Father who is in heaven. And he does so for a reason. He does so for a reason to prepare us for our stay on earth as we patiently suffer. As we patiently suffer while we wait for the future kingdom of God's dear Son to come. And the key feature for the Christian in his resemblance to God is not going to be facial structure or height or weight or anything like that, but he will look like his heavenly Father in the fact that he will preserve himself in holiness while he waits. While he waits, he is to be holy like God. This is our heritage of holiness. So how are children supposed to wait for their inheritance? How are they to wait for their father's reward? Well, it is to do with heritage, family resemblance, who you are related to and what your spiritual DNA is that determines how you wait. So let's begin first by looking at the first term that Peter uses here in verse 14, and then we're going to comment on the whole matter of what this is verse by verse, okay? That's how we're going to proceed. But let's start first with this, considering the idea of being children of God. Peter calls his readers obedient children, verse 14, as obedient children. Previously, we've said that he uses that term, the obedient children, because he purposely suggesting to them by the virtue of the fact that they were, verse 3, born again. Verse 22 of chapter 1, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, also, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you might grow in respect to salvation. So they are obedient children. They are obedient children. Verse 17 addresses God as the title of Father when he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So this picture is very, very important that we have here, and that is Peter's drawing upon the whole idea of heritage. He's drawn upon the whole idea of being born again, and being born again, having begotten by our heavenly Father, and therefore being seen as his children. You know, Romans 8 has a very similar idea in it as you think about this idea of our family resemblance. It says in chapter 8, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So clearly, even there, Paul spells out for us that being children of God, being those who have been born of God, denotes those who are led by God, who are adopted by God through the Holy Spirit, who are held in an intimate relationship with God so that they call him Daddy, Abba, Father, who are assumed to have this truth because of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. We are assured within us that this is our adoption and it is true. We have the distinction of being co-heirs, where we get the term actually joint heirs, even for the name of our group, with Christ. We will, as his family, suffer like him. So being a child of God speaks of belonging to God through new birth, through salvation. We see this even in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So even there we see a distinction between those who are his own, meaning the Jews, and those who received him, who trusted him through the gospel, who are given the right to be called children of God. So being a child of God speaks to those who have been brought into his family, received salvation through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, hold that idea just for a moment and go with me to Acts 17, Acts 17, 28. And listen to what the Apostle Paul talks about this idea of being children of God. Acts 17, if you remember the context, let me kind of familiarize you with that. It has to do with Paul. He's in Athens. He's been provoked in his spirit because of the rank idolatry that existed there. Each man-made god imaginable had its own altar there, and there was false worship. And he goes into these philosophers, and he's speaking to them, and he evangelizes them. And he says to them in chapter 17, verse 22, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar also with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He speaks to them about knowing the fact that they are not true believers. They're not truly godly people. They are seeking all different kinds of gods. And then he goes to verse 28, and he says, for in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or image. I want to clarify that because many people have this wrong idea. He says that even those who deny, think about this, the true God, unbeknownst to them, find it impossible to exist without him. Find it impossible because he is from him. All life has been coming from him. And then he quotes an Athenian pagan poet in verse 28 as he says about the fact that we also are his own children. One of your own have said this. So in terms of creation, get this, in terms of creation, even unbelievers are called children of God. And then Paul continues in verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So Paul doesn't dispute these individuals, these men, to be children of God. Rather, he says, because they are his children by creation, or in other words, his creation, that in and of itself should be the motivation for them to repent of their ignorance because of what Jesus Christ has done. So there's two ways you can think of this, two ways that one can be considered a child of God. One, by natural birth, you're a child of God because you have been created by God. And number two, spiritual birth, because God has saved us. He is the Savior of all who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. I bring this to your attention because Peter is speaking of the latter in our letter. He's speaking of the fact that these are children of God who have been born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ, begotten by the Father, like a child feeding on the word like milk. We are to be children in that respect. But he does so in another way that's even further distinguishes this child of God, the one who is destined for the inheritance of his Father, in a far more specific way as we unfold it. He calls them to be obedient children, back in 1 Peter. Obedient children. Literally, children of obedience. Why does he do that? There are those who can be described as having the character of obedience. It is a part of their very nature because obedience characterizes every true child of God. Every true child of God. It is an idiom that refers to people who are characterized by their desire to obey, the desire in the heart to obey their Father. They are in contrast to what Ephesians 2:2 calls sons of disobedience. We are children of obedience as opposed to sons of disobedience. There are those who are children of God by creation, and then truth, there are children of disobedience. There are some that are children of disobedience because they are not yet in the fold of God. They desire their manner of life to be from the spirit of disobedience that works within them. It is this habitual bent of the heart that their fallen nature to disobey God. They are, as Ephesians 2:3 says, children of wrath, as Paul calls them. But here, Peter, in our letter, is going to say that there are the children of God who are children by, get this, recreation. We have been born again. We have been recreated. And the habit of their new nature is to obey their Father, for they have been supernaturally given the gift of desiring holiness, to be holy as he is holy. That's our first form of family resemblance. So first and foremost, we want to keep in mind as we go through these verses, and also as I do passing comments as well, that there is always a danger when we have begin to think of obedience or moralism as being the distinguishing factor of a true child of God. There is a danger in thinking of us that way. Why do I say that? Because obedience unto God is a common characteristic of the godly. Holiness is the undeniable trait that must mark every life that loves Jesus Christ. However, all attempts, get this, to live morally or in holiness that doesn't flow from the new birth of Jesus Christ can be dangerous. Morality damns just like immorality. You get that? Morality can be just as damning as immorality. Anyone can become moral. Anyone can change their behavior and turn over a new life. It is entirely possible for you to come into a place of intense crisis in your life and for you to turn away from immorality and start to live a clean life, to clean up your act, as people say, in your own power, and to name the closer to being and think that you are holy and closer to being holy than you were when you were deep in your sin. There are many people in the world who are not Christian, but who are very moral, highly ethical people, men and women whose word is their bond, who are scrupulous and honest, just and upright, and you'll never find them doing anything off color, nothing offending to anybody, but they're not Christian. They're not Christians, and they will tell you so. They're not heading for heaven, but they're moral. So as we approach the idea of obedience and holiness, let's keep that idea in mind that we're not speaking of lifestyles that do not do evil things. Okay, we're not speaking of that. We're speaking of men and women who do all that they do as an overflow of love and thankfulness and joy because they have been saved from the wrath to come through faith in Jesus Christ, seeing him as the only Lamb of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And it is because of his death and his burial and his resurrection that we are children of God. That's the reason we live holy lives. And his life is our life. And we are born again to a living hope and now are like our Father. And therefore, we are called children of obedience. Now, with that in mind, let's go through this text together. I'm going to give you three exhortations, if you're taking notes, three exhortations that come from the Apostle Peter that prepare us and his readers as well to live in holiness until Jesus Christ is revealed. And I think we all know that we feel and sense the coming of Christ more now than ever before. His coming is more apparent to all who love him now. And the first of these three comes, this first exhortation comes from verse 14. The first one, Peter tells us, number one, you know too much not to be holy. That's the first point. You know too much not to be holy. And we see that in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In your ignorance. The first point Peter has for our consideration this morning is, you know too much. You know too much not to be holy. And we get that from the last word in verse 14 there, ignorance. When you had no knowledge, before you understood the truth about Christ, before you were children of obedience, you were sons of disobedience. And you did those things which were natural for you to do. You were conformed or molded to those things. You fashioned your life after those things. You did not only do and think those things and have those deeds of unrighteousness, but it was the scheme of your life. It was the pattern in which you lived. And the way you lived was being continually, habitually formed to the lust of your past, your evil desires. Referring not just to sensual desires, but all forms of self-seeking desires for wealth and power and pleasure. That was you. That was me. Those things consumed you. They consumed me. You were overwhelmed by them because you were unrelated to anything else but them, the lust of your heart. In this evil world, you did not run from the vomit. You swam in it. You did not run from those evil things. You patterned your life after it. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. We were once futile. We were once thinking what was worthless. The way that we approached life was characterized by wastefulness and worthlessness. And in a word, it was empty. All that we are, all that we were, all that we did concerning our former manner of life has added up to one empty life. In fact, according to Peter in verse 18, our minds are unable to comprehend that we had been created by God. We were unable to comprehend God's revelation. We could read the word of God and maybe assume that it was special in some way, but never applied to our own lives. And so our process of reasoning became darkened. We walked with empty minds, empty hearts, and because of that, we could not reason God's truth into our hearts, and the gospel was literally masked to us. Our very lives had been so given over to lust and sin and shame that our ability even to sense what was right and wrong was gone, completely gone, because of the ignorance that is in them. So we refused to know what we were commanded to know. That our ignorance became so deeply rooted in our hearts that we became petrified and hard, according to Paul, in which it was like a stone harder than marble, calloused, so hard it was petrified, petrified until we could lose all sensation, not even being able to feel. That is being conformed to our lust. But Peter says, listen, it's all over. It's all over. No longer, going back to 1 Peter 1:14, because they are former lust. Former lust. They exist, but in a different time, in a different place. Before you became children of obedience, your life was characterized by unrestrained impulses to sin, even in ways that were acceptable to society, even the ways that was acceptable to the people around you. But now you have a new Heavenly Father, a new Father, and you were to be like Him. You once were ignorant of God, but now you have the knowledge of Christ, the mind of Christ and of God. So remember, you know too much. You know too much to turn back to that life. You cannot pretend any longer that you haven't been adopted into a new family. You cannot do any longer those things that once characterized your life. You are a child of obedience. In other words, we must exchange the former lust for the family likeness of our Heavenly Father. I remember very clearly when I was a boy and I would get into trouble, even though I was the president of my class 3 years in a row. 3 years in a row, I got suspended from school three times. I don't want to go into it. But my father would sit me down and grill me with these words. He would say, "Don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize you're a Patton? Don't you realize you're my son? Why are you doing what you're doing?" And the realization of my family name and the honor and respect and the love for my family was supposed to turn my heart from disobedience. It was supposed to turn me, and I feel the sting even today. Don't you realize who you are? I was a child of Stan Patton. I knew that. That was my honor. You know an interesting glimpse of that in your life when you are challenged with those words. You know, there's a moment in the Lord Jesus Christ's life as well when he was a child between his birth and his baptism, kind of reveals something about his boyhood. Remember, Jesus was 12 years old. In the 13th year of his life, he realized exactly who he was. Now, I don't know exactly if that's before or after. He always had an idea of who he was, but Joseph was not his father. God was his father. At Luke 2, verse 49, he was an eternal, uncreated, self-existing, second person of the Trinity, God in human form, and he realized and knew who he was. And just the same, knowing who he was, the creator and sustainer of the universe, Luke 2:51 tells us that he went down with them to Nazareth and he was subject to his parents. Throughout his entire life, he put himself under the authority of his Father in heaven. We see that in Hebrews 10, John 8. He set the example for us. He set the example that we should, as Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 21, follow in his steps as obedient children. Be like your father. Be like your father. You see, we know that. We understand that. So we must divorce ourselves permanently as children of obedience from those things that we once loved before. We must shave off the beard. Forgive me. Shave off the beard. We know too much not to be like our father, not to be holy. Second, not only do we know too much not to be like our Heavenly Father, but also Peter tells us, number two, you've come too far not to be holy. You've come too far not to be holy. You know too much not to be holy, and you've come too far not to be holy. And we see that in verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. I remember the first time I read this verse when I first became a Christian, and I was reading it in the King James Version of the Bible, and there it says, be holy in all your conversation, in your conversation, which led me to believe that it was speaking of holy talking, but in the 1611, conversation meant all forms of behavior, all your behavior. Be holy just like the Holy One. The implication here is do not be conformed to your former lust, but instead be conformed to your present Lord. Don't be conformed to the past, be conformed to Jesus, who is holy. Be like your dad. And for the reason Peter says we can be holy in all that we do is based on one simple truth. And I think people get this confused all the time. Why are we to be holy? Why are we to be righteous? Why are we to be upright? Why are we to be God-fearing? He says we're to be holy in all we do based on the Holy One himself. We are to be like our Father, who is the personification of holiness, who is the absolute perfect model of purity. He himself is who has called you, and more literally, who is continually calling you to be like him. The holiness of their lives is to match the God who brought them already to himself. We're to be holy, not because morality is anything, because God is moral. God is holy, so we're to be like him. Peter even defines this truth for us in chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, if you've moved already from death into life, you've come here now from a place of hell to heaven. You have already come from the orphanage of Satan to the family of God. So be ye holy. Be holy, for you have come too far not to be holy. You see, we've said this before. Peter is again emphasizing that this journey into holiness is some not kind of result of your own effort. That's very important to understand. As if human beings can attain their own righteousness, or as if you can attempt to live a holy life independent of grace, because you have been called by God. You have been moved by God to be who you are, looking to the future, realizing the salvation that is coming. It has been God who has moved you out of your homes to different places, he's saying, in Asia Minor. It has been God who has chosen you, made you sojourners, aliens, chosen race, a peculiar people. It has been God, most high and holy, set apart from sin and stain, who has drawn you out of the flame of hell into the sky of heaven. Therefore, if he called you, if he is the one who has moved you by his grace to come to him, you cannot remain where you are. You must wait patiently and purified, for you've come too far not to be holy now. 1 John 3 says it in a different way to make the same point. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are children of our Father because he has loved us, because he has called us to be his children, and thus we are. Again, John emphasizes this. We are children of God. And in case you need to understand how that is, considering what you know of your own heart to be true, you know yourself pretty well, and you sit there and say, am I truly a child of God? He says you have a hope to see Jesus, and this hope, the same fixed hope spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, is focused on Christ. This is our hope in an amazing effect on the children of God. It purifies us. The more we focus on him, the more we become like him. So first, this hope is a sign that we are children of God. And then secondly, this hope is also the agent through which the Holy Spirit, having set us apart from sin positionally at justification, now begins the process of daily transformation in us. We will be like him. The process has started. This has started, the calling has happened and has occurred, and the result will be inevitable for those that love him. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So do you understand what I'm saying? You've come too far. You've come too far not to be holy. You've come too far not to be like your Father who is in heaven. One more point before we conclude. Peter says, not only do you know too much not to be holy, not only does he say you've come too far not to be holy, but number three, Peter tells us, you have no choice but to be holy. You have no choice but to be holy. And we see this in verse 16, back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. You shall be holy for I am holy. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, gives us this insight. He writes, we must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we are true children of God. If we know nothing of holiness, we may flatter ourselves as we please, but we have not the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We are dead and we must be brought to life again. We are lost and must be found, end quote. So how can he make such an absolute statement like that? How can he make such a statement, such unflinching statement like that? Well, the answer is because in the text, because. That's the reason. It is written. It is written. It is the command of the word of God. If you are a child of God, you have no choice but to be holy. This statement, you shall be holy for I am holy, is found four times in the book of Leviticus. Let me go through them for you because I think sometimes just the repetition of hearing it in the word of God is just so powerful. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, he says, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy for I am holy. He says it again in Leviticus 19, verse 2. Again, this statement that's resounding like an amazing gong throughout the whole entire section. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He says it in the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 7 and 6. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, the holy God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then again, back in verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Clearly, God wants us to resemble him. Clearly, God wants us to be holy as he is holy. As a holy God is separated from all the impurity of the whole universe and all evil, the Holy One, he is immutably holy from all eternity. He has revealed himself to us as holy and as righteous. And being holy, he loves all that is pure and good and hates and punishes all that is sinful. And as himself is infinitely holy, God's redemptive purpose is to deliver fallen humanity from sin and all unholiness so that all might be conformed to the image of his dear Son and that they might be fit for abiding fellowship with himself. You have no choice. You have no choice. God demands holiness. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said somewhat different, kind of difficult, counterintuitive statements in all of Scripture. And they have to do with this idea of being like his heavenly Father, having this family resemblance. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 says, the Lord says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Loving the unlovable is a sign of true sonship. Matthew goes on when he says in the last part that I read, this stupendous definition of a Christian, the Christian is to be like God. He is meant to manifest his daily life to this cruel world, some of the characteristics of the Father who has born him. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked this vital question in light of all that has been said. He says, the question which we must ask ourselves then, if we want to know for certain whether we are truly Christian or not, is this. Is there something about me which cannot be explained in natural terms? Is there something special and unique about me and my life that is never to be found in the non-Christian? As I examine my activities and I look at my life in detail, can I claim for it that there is something about it which can only be explained in the terms of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? End quote. That's the question. That's the question. Do we look like our dad? It's a special blessing to me that I look like my father. More than being an interesting man, a brave man, I am very content that I look like Stan the Man, Patton. And regardless of what the world may think of the features of my father, whether I should want to be like him or not, I rest in the blessed gift of knowing that my family sees him in me. That's my prayer for all of us. That's my prayer for all of you, that you realize that you know too much not to look like your dad, that you've come too far to have it any other way, and that besides, if you love your Heavenly Father through Christ our Lord, then you have no choice. You have no choice. It is His will that you will be like Him one day. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, for that is the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you this morning and just share this time to think through what is it like to be like you, to be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, I confess that none of us here is the resemblance of who we ought to be in you. We long for that. We desire that. We have seen who you are through your word and understand that you have transformed us away from who we have been, but we are not yet that which we should be. So, Father, I do pray with all my heart for each person here, each person who hears these words, that they would look to themselves this day, examine their hearts as you have commanded us as well, to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith and if we are growing. And if we are not, then plant that desire, God, that hunger for holiness deep within our bosom, and help us. Help us to be more like the one whom we love. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.